Good morning, Rock. It is good to be with you again, albeit virtually. Thank you for having me, and thank you for your love for us, your prayers for us, your support for us over these many years. Here we are in the run-up to Christmas. Tomorrow is the 1st of December, and for some of us, that probably means Christmassy feelings of hope and excitement. For others, maybe life feels even more with the twinkliness of the Christmas season, like a slog, like a long, hard and dark night. And even there are seasons, aren't we? Many of us will have experienced them when you just think, what is the point? Tempted to walk away, perhaps, from God, from church, from Christianity, from Jesus. I hope this morning that as we look at the scriptures, that God will bring you some light. Whether you are already feeling full of light and festivity, well, I pray that God will fix our eyes on the true reason for joy. And if, frankly, it feels like like these long, cold, dark nights of November and December are a symbol of what's going on in your heart and soul and mind, then may God give you light through his word. Because nobody loves you like Jesus Christ loves you. Nobody loves you like Jesus Christ loves you. It's not true that all religions are the same. It's not true that all philosophies are the same. Many preachers have said that all other philosophies can be summed up in two letters. D-O, do, you need to do this, do that. For things to go well, to achieve paradise, to achieve success, whatever it is. Christianity can be summed up in four letters, D-O-N-E, done. Jesus Christ has done it. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of God himself in the Bible. We're in Luke's Gospel, and I trust it's been read. We are looking at the very central event of our faith, cross. The cross is the universal symbol of Christianity, and it is a perverse and odd symbol in many ways. One of the most horrific forms of punishment, of murder, of torture, bringing someone's life to an end. And yet, it's our symbol because in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the ultimate, the glorious, the beautiful and raw display of the character of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Wonder how you respond when you're treated badly, when you're disrespected, when you're betrayed. How do we respond? I think most of us, probably all of us, we get pretty annoyed, angry, indignant. Even we want to have revenge. I asked some of the lads in the rehab center this question the other day, and they said, "Oh, I want to make it worse for him than he made it for me. Not just revenge, not just justice, but on top of justice. I want to take vengeance, double vengeance." I ask you, what comes out of the heart of Jesus Christ when his own people, his own community, have decided that they hate him so much that they want to kill him? Remember, we're at the end of Luke's Gospel here, and if we've been tracking through Luke's Gospel, what do we see? Jesus has done nothing but love and serve them with compassion, with grace, with truth, with courage. He has healed their sick. He has freed their captives. He has raised their dead. He has preached good news. He has been a good leader. He has brought love and compassion. And in response, what do they do? Starting with the leaders, they falsely accuse him. They reject him. They mock him. They hurt him. They shame him. They flog him. They lie about him. They strip him naked and they crucify him. You and I perhaps have tasted something of betrayal and the pain of betrayal in our lives. And you will remember how it made you feel. But I don't think any of us have experienced betrayal like Jesus Christ experienced betrayal. And what comes out of him at that moment when they have nailed him to a cross, when he is hanging between nails and pushing himself up for every breath until he suffocates to death, or in fact, in the case of Jesus, until he gives up his spirit. What comes out of him? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Do you see the love of Jesus Christ? He feels for those who have betrayed him to the most extreme extent. He not only feels for them, he prays for them, and somehow he is able to empathize with them, to give them the benefit of the doubt, to say they don't know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I find this so convicting. I call myself a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Christian means little Christ, Christ-like person, someone like Jesus Christ. But when do I ever have love like this? And when do I ever have empathy like this? Look at the love of Jesus Christ. No one has ever loved you like Jesus. The way that he loves those who put him to death is the way that he loves all of us who by our sin have indirectly put him to death. And look at his empathy for us, for you, for me, for our situation. Jesus' insight and compassion into our state as sinners, even while he is suspended in agony. Isn't it just amazing? Have you thought about that? Jesus says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing." And think about it. Those people who are putting him to death, they don't really know, do they, fully what they're doing? If they really understood that they are trying to put to death the author of life himself, that they have just attempted to judge the judge of all the earth, if they were really able to see clearly and truly what they are doing in this moment, they would stop. They would get on their knees. They would weep. They would rip their clothes in agony at what they are doing. But they don't really know what they're doing. And isn't that true of all sin? Isn't that true of your sin and my sin? All sin is totally irrational. It has been ever since the Garden of Eden. Every time we sin, we are repeating again what happened in the Garden of Eden. We're eating again the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Your and my sin, whether it is when we lie, whether it's self-promotion, making ourselves look better than we are or should, or upgrading ourselves and degrading someone else by what we say, whether it's lust, whether it's gossip, whatever it is, it seems like a good idea. It looks good, right? It seems good before we sin. Remember what it says in Genesis about Eve and Adam as they're in the garden, and as Eve looks at the fruit, it was a delight to the eyes. She saw that it was going to make her wise, that it was going to give her insight. But if Eve and Adam really knew the result of what would happen if they took that fruit, the widespread and prevailing millennia of death and grief and pain and conflict and brokenness multiplied billions of times, they would never have done it. They didn't know what they were doing. We don't know what we're doing. You know, if you've ever traveled and seen street food being sold on those little carts by the street, as a very similar thing. It looks good and it tastes good, but you don't know what you are doing to yourself. You don't know how much time you're going to have to spend in the bathroom the next day. And in fact, the Bible again and again expresses sin to us in these terms, that it's irrational, that we don't know what we are doing. Proverbs chapter 7 and chapter 9 as well, they're both these pictures of there's a woman who is wisdom personified, and then there's a woman who is foolishness, folly personified, and there's a young man, and he's trying to decide which woman to go with. It says of the woman who represents foolishness, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. She makes sin, foolishness, she makes it look good. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare." You see all this trap language where sin is a trap. And what does it say? "He does not know that it will cost him his life." And the author of Proverbs is pleading with his son, "You don't need to taste that fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. It will seem good, but it is irrational. Don't walk away from the Lord. Don't walk away from his way. Sin is totally irrational. If we really grasp what we were doing when we lie, when we lust, when we slander other people, when whatever it is, if we really grasp how we are disrespecting and offending the Lord God, and disrespecting and offending others and ourselves, and how shameful and how serious that is, we would realize that each and every sin is insane. But we are deliberately irrational. We deliberately suppress the truth. We deliberately follow our own desires. But what does our gospel passage, Luke chapter 23, what does it teach us this morning? Jesus Christ loves us nevertheless. He loves his killers nevertheless. Verse 35, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.'" These are the leaders, these are the shepherds of God's people, and what are they doing? They're sneering and they're laughing at Jesus Christ. "The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" The soldiers are joining in too. It's like if you'd been betrayed, it's not only the pastors and the elders and the church leaders who are sneering and laughing at you, but they're getting the police involved in on the act as well. Those within the community, those outside the community. And even verse 39, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.'" Even a criminal is publicly mocking the perfect Son of God. And if this was you or me on the cross, we would be so angry, so hurt, wanting the destruction of these people. But Jesus has compassion. "Father," he prays, "forgive them." And then this happens. "The other criminal rebuked the first one." Verse 40. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Only, isn't this amazing? Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, and only one man will speak up for him. And he is a thief and a murderer. Most of Jesus Christ's followers have deserted him. Even those that have remained, even those who are standing at the foot of the cross, they're watching, they're weeping, but they're not speaking up for him. Only one man speaks up for Jesus, and he is a thief and a murderer, but he is a man who sees that even though he's getting the just reward of his deeds, Jesus, this man on the middle cross, as Alistair Begg calls him, Jesus is different. Jesus is innocent and honorable. Jesus does not deserve this. Jesus is the Messiah. He realizes it. He hears perhaps what Jesus has done, and he sees the way that he dies. He sees the way that he loves. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Incredible, incredible love like he's never seen before. Nobody loves like Jesus Christ. And so he throws his dying hope on Jesus as Messiah. He says, remember me, please. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's saying, I know I don't deserve it. I know that I have shamed and embarrassed myself. I know that I've brought shame on the Lord God and on my family. I'm being crucified. But may I please, please, may I be in your kingdom? And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that word paradise is not just a generic word that means heaven. Paradise was a very specific word. It meant the garden in a king's palace. You guys know the Taj Mahal. Some of you have probably been to the Taj Mahal. That's from the Mughal era, and from the same era, we have Shalimar Gardens and things like that in Lahore. And if you've been to the Taj Mahal, or if you go to Shalimar Gardens or somewhere like that, then you will see that these are incredible gardens surrounding a palace. And they were restricted. In their glory days, they looked absolutely incredible, absolutely amazing and beautiful, but they were restricted for the king and his family. And it was the same in the days of Jesus. And the criminal says to Jesus, please remember me. Please give me a place in your kingdom. Perhaps he's thinking of the day when Jesus Christ will come in his glory and inaugurate a kingdom. They were expecting it to happen very soon, and it will happen one day soon, and very soon Jesus is coming. And maybe he's thinking, you know, could I just be in that number when the saints go marching in? Could I just be in that crowd? Could I just be someone somewhere and see and be part of the kingdom? And Jesus says, today you will be with me, not just somewhere in my kingdom. Today, you will be with me in the palace garden, in paradise. And many of you know there was a Presbyterian pastor. He's gone to be with the Lord now in New York City by the name of Tim Keller. And he said that the gospel teaches us this: we are more sinful than we ever dared believe. More sinful than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We are more sinful than we ever dared believe. Each one of us is so sinful, so shameful. Each one of us has so much dishonored God that it took the public humiliation of the Son of God, taking the wrath of God. That was the only thing big enough to cover our shame, to make us clean, to forgive us that we might stand before God. And when any Christian, when any of us, and I'm talking to myself as much as to you here, when we are proud, when we are arrogant, when we think, oh, I'm something, it's because we haven't really understood and taken to heart the message of the cross. Because the cross makes us realize that thief, that's me. I deserve that. We are getting what our deeds deserve. We should be getting what our deeds deserve. I deserve that. And yet Jesus took it for me. When we see the cross, when we see the love of Jesus, that makes us humble, thankful, joyful people. Look at his love for you. See his love on the cross. He prays for our forgiveness. He stays on the cross for our forgiveness. At any moment, he could have called the armies of heaven and destroyed all of those who were crucifying him. But he stays on the cross for our forgiveness. Friends, nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. And I ask you this morning to open up your heart afresh to his love for you. Pray that he would show you and impress by his Holy Spirit into your heart the reality of his love for you, that that would melt our hard hearts. Pray that he would give you his heart of forgiveness for others, seeing how he has forgiven us. Know that this is your shepherd, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, he is the same shepherd who goes with you into your workplace this week. He is the shepherd who in all the trials of life walks with us and works through us to gather his flock. He's leading us home. He's leading us to his kingdom. He's leading us to his palace garden. So come to him this morning and receive. Come to him. Put your trust in him. For the first time in a long time, perhaps, or just again, we need to do it again and again. See his love. Nobody loves you like Jesus Christ loves you. God bless you.